This week we're going to be looking at a passage in Ecclesiastes. You don't hear a lot of studies from Ecclesiastes from the pulpit, so once in a while I like to go to this very amazing poetic book and learn from it. Before I dare to open God's Word, I just want to again thank all of you for the good opportunity I had to come here and be with you and to teach and be fellowshiped with you and be encouraged by you. You've all been a great family, and you can really sense our Christian unity, even though many of you I've just met recently. Let me lead us in a word of prayer before we delve into God's Word. Our Father, we come here today hungry to learn from you. We pray, our Lord, that your Spirit will help us to understand the Word that we're to look at today, and that it will be applied to our hearts in such a way that our lives will more conform to the way you would have us to live. We thank you, our Father, for all who are here, that you have made us able, that you have given us the desire and the opportunity to gather here in your presence to worship and honor you. And now we turn to listen to what our God has taught us. We thank thee. And we pray now for your instruction in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I've noticed, maybe as I'm getting older, is there's a large turnover in society. Things aren't the same as they used to be, where things stayed the same a lot longer. People don't live as long in one place as they did just a few decades ago. And they don't stay with the same job that they used to. You know, you don't just go out and get a job and you stay there at that job until you die. Or retire, whichever comes first. People don't even stay married as long as they used to. You know, the way people talk about marriage and marriage contracts, it's like something you get into and out of, like, you know, joining a club or something. It certainly has lost the commitment side of it. And I think that's the basic reason why we see a lot of these rapid changes going on. Sure, technology and our cultural changes have a lot to do with it, too, but I think one of the most basic factors is how each person sees the larger purposes in his life, what we're really here for, what we're really focused on, what we're doing. For example, you know, used to be people would try to discover their vocation in life. We use the word vocation because the word actually means a calling. That's where we get the word from. The word vocal comes from the same basic Latin root. And we believe that God called us to do a certain job. Today, vocational schools are just for those who have very skilled jobs that don't require a lot of the academics. But that's not at all what the original meaning meant. Vocation meant you believed that God was calling you to be something and you did your best to do it your best. And so God would call people to do all kinds of things, not just calling people to be pastors and missionaries and teachers, but calling them to build roads and fix cars and to write books and raise kids and cook food and wash dishes, recycle plastics, all the things we do. Whatever it is God's called you to do, that is your calling. Now, it may change. He may call you to different things at times, but when he's called you to something, that's your job, and you do your best to keep it being done as accurately and as expertly as you're able to do it for his glory. That's the original idea. But what people do to earn their living often gets disconnected, like everything else, from all the other things in their life. We tend to compartmentalize everything down. And since God isn't part of the worldview, few people worry about what God really has called them to do and what their obligations morally are in each little segment of their life. If a job's just to earn money and there's no bigger purpose in it, then, you know, you're going to get out of that job when you can find one that pays better, one that's more fun, one you enjoy better, one that's more stable, and people jump around here and there. But if work is just something that we do to get a paycheck, well, maybe that's why people don't bother to show up for work sometimes, or they just wander in whenever they want, or people, you know, fire good workers to hire somebody on who's more fun or part of their family or something. All these things enter into it when we lose the idea that the work we do is part of God's kingdom, whatever that work is. And as long as we're called to do that, and that's what God's put on our table and put in our heart, then we must do it responsibly and faithfully. But the lesson really isn't so much about just our job. There's a bigger issue here. And it's illustrated by, I think, how fast people switch careers and switch other things in their lives. But many have little sense of commitment and duty in their life. And so they're not committed to their jobs. They're not committed to their promises that they make people. They don't become committed to their home life and to their churches or even to their country. So many people just abandon one or the other as soon as problems come along. It's hard to find good, reliable workers today. And that's why in so many businesses you walk into, there's different people waiting on you all the time. Many people get jobs, they work for a while, and then someday they just don't show up, or they don't like it anymore, and so they just don't bother even to tell anybody. They just don't go anymore. And that makes it hard on managers. They've got to go out and train people to be producing a good and consistent product or giving out good services. And it's more costly for the customers, too, because you have to pay for all the retraining that goes on and for all the changes that have to take place when new workers are constantly put off the books and put on the books. You know, it's similar to the way people attend churches sometimes. You know, they start going and make some friends. Things seem to be going well. Then they hear something they don't like, or something just strikes them the wrong way, and they're gone. Or maybe they just don't get up in time and they skip a few weeks. And before you know it, the habit's gone and the new habit of sleeping in is formed and they just don't bother to go. And so they abandon all those commitments that they've made, not seeing them really as binding and important. But as God's children, we need to be different. We need to learn to be dependable. The reliability and the commitment and the dependability that people see in us is there for a purpose. It's there to reflect God's faithfulness. And that's how God uses you. When people say, wow, that person is really committed and they're faithful, they're dependable, we can honestly tell them it's because our God is that way and we're here to be like Him. We're supposed to let people see that there is dependability. The very God who made things has called us to be dependable, because the original reliability is found in the nature of God. He's always faithful, always there and reliable. He only promises what He knows He's going to do, and He does it, and He never fails. Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote in Lamentations 3:21-23, a little section that shows us how God is unchanging. Let me just read those verses from Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of God never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the verse that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23-25, again, we see God's unchangeableness contrasted with the changeableness of something like grass. Now, I don't know about you, but my grass is always changing. Unfortunately, in this time of year, it's growing real fast and sometimes gets exchanged for weeds. And in the wintertime, it dies away. And sometimes you get a patch of grass that totally withers away and dies and has to be replaced. God's not like that. Here's what it says in 1 Peter. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Just so you see, this is a pervasive idea in Scripture. Let me just quote a couple more. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Hebrews 13:8, probably a verse some of you are thinking of. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So here we are as God's children. One of the most characteristic things of children is, like it or not, they tend to be like their parents. I never thought I'd be like my mom or dad, but here I am, very much like them. First, I got my dad's hair. but I find myself with many of the same mannerisms and behaviors. We grow up, and so we emulate the people we're around. And as we pass on characteristics in our family, some of you may have little quirks in your family that genetically get passed on. I don't know if I should reveal this, but we have deformed little fingers as Burrages. Our little fingers, when you put them up, curve out at the top. Every little baby that's born, what do? First thing, we hold their hands up. See, the little fingers go out. Not all of them, but most do. But see, that's what it is to be a child. You are to be like your father, like your mother. We pass on characteristics. God made genetics that way. He made our whole experience in our homes that way, that we shape those who grow up in them to be like us. We, as God's children, are to be like our Father in heaven. We are to be faithful just as He is faithful, and that's a moral duty. It's part of our assignment in being Christ-like. We need to clothe ourselves with the example of Christ and be more like Him. If you do nothing else in your life that you ever think is worthwhile, if you are an example of what God is and others can see that in you, then you have been an ultimately successful person, because that's what we're here to do. All our commitments should be taken seriously by those to whom we make them. We should be known as reliable, trustworthy, dependable, faithful, punctual, responsible. It's amazing how many words we have to describe that characteristic. That's how important it is. We need to be very, very faithful. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy," or faithful, as some translations have that word. That's what we ought to be. That's how Paul was. That's how the other disciples were. And it's summed up in a warning given in Ecclesiastes 5:5. And that's why I focused on this as kind of a little text to pivot on for this morning. It says, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." You see, the point is, when you make a commitment, a promise, it ought to be one that you follow up on, not one that you abandon and walk away from. Just as God has made promises to you and will not abandon them, so we are to be slow and careful when we make commitments, that when we make the commitments, we intend to keep them. And once we've made them, we need to persist in them to the best of our ability, as long as we believe it's still right and it is still God's calling that we do so. Our word should be good when we give it. And our promises and our commitments should be things people know they can rely on. And so, as sons of the living God who's always faithful, we should be notoriously dependable people. The sad part is that when people run from their duties and break their word, it hurts them. It really hurts them, not just other people. It says in Proverbs 28:20, "A faithful man will abound in blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Now, there's nothing here that's condemning being rich. That's not what he's telling us. The contrast, if you look at the two parallel parts of this verse, shows us that if a person is faithful to his callings and commitments, God will bless him. That's built in. If you're faithful, there's going to be blessings involved in that. But if a person becomes unfaithful and instead he runs off to get rich somewhere, God will remove his blessings. That's not really where you're going to be satisfied. If you have to break important commitments or hurt other people and leave them hurting to go off and get something more for yourself, then instead of getting what you think you're going to get, you're going to suffer the consequences of having broken this important principle built into God's universe. But the person who puts Christ's honor and his calling above himself, person who puts the needs of his spiritual family above himself, his church above himself, that person is a real treasure in God's kingdom. And we love to be around those kind of people. We like people who are reliable. And that's the way we should be too. Now, when Timothy was serving in the various churches, Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, was commending Timothy as one of those rare faithful people. In Philippians 2, beginning of verse 20, he said, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." You see, that's how Paul was looking at Timothy. He's one who wasn't seeking his own interest. He was genuinely concerned for the people of God. He was reliable. He was dependable because he based it upon a genuine concern. He wasn't in it just as long as it served his own needs. And that's why Paul and Timothy and so many others remained faithful. It was because they had their eyes focused on what's really important. And they didn't let their own selfish needs get in the way. Commitment and friends that God brought into their lives was the focus. It was their mission field. It was their community where they would represent God and honor and glorify their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22, Jesus was dealing with some of the Jews who had come up with little technicalities. Technicalities are interesting things. We think they're getting more technical and picky, but what they're really doing is making it easy to break the big law while keeping little technicalities. And so it really created a great deal of breaking of God's law because, let me give you an example. If you read the Talmuds, they're very interesting readings. They're the writings of the rabbis commenting on God's law. I recall reading the one called Shabbat, about the Sabbath. And in it, it described how you're not supposed to take more than so many paces on the Sabbath day. And so a Sabbath day journey was just so many paces. So what they would do is they would take that many paces and step back one, and they would put one of their personal belongings there. And then they would walk again the same number of paces and put another of their personal belongings there. Because the technical law said you cannot leave home more than so many paces on the Sabbath. So by the technical law, they could walk to their belongings and say, well, this is my home. So then they could walk further to the next thing. They had stuff scattered all over town wherever they wanted to go. So they could break God's law. But technically, it was okay because they defined it as not really being that many paces away from home. Those are the kinds of crazy things that creep in when we make up little technicalities. We end up getting away with things that are really important while we get real picky over the tiny little things that who knows who dreams those up. Well, here's what Jesus was saying about them keeping the word. Matthew 23, beginning at 16. Jesus said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." You see, here's the thing. They thought their word didn't have to be kept if they swore by something unimportant. But if they swore by something important, then they had to keep their word. But you see, it was an excuse. What Jesus is saying is all our promises stand before God. And so it doesn't make any difference, you know, if you cross your fingers or cross your heart or swear by something. That doesn't make any difference at all. When you give your word, you give it in the presence of God, no matter where you are. And it ought to be important. It ought to be sacred. And we need to be careful that we keep the promises that we make. But then there are those times when it gets really hard to keep our promises. And keeping our word isn't all we thought it would be. I know I've had a lot of opportunities to counsel people in marriage situations over the years, not just as a pastor, but I taught for many years as a school teacher. And you'd be surprised at how many times you get to counsel parents, not just about their kids, but about themselves as well. The traditional marriage vow, I know there's a lot of different ones, but the traditional vow that said, the groom says, I take thee to my wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in the sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faithfulness. Bride says about the same thing. But did we read something there about worse, poorer, sickness? Those aren't the things we dream of when we think about a glorious future together in marriage. And what about the job that you took one day to earn a paycheck and you find out the customers aren't always nice to you? Your boss might not be fair. In fact, the people in charge might not treat you with respect at all. You might have to put in some really grueling work sometimes to get the job done. And what about being a parent? You know, when we're young, we don't have kids yet. We see the commercials on TV. We think of what it's like to take care of our little children. You know, they get sick, and we want to comfort them. And you see the soft paintings, you know, of children being comforted when they're sick by their parents. The medicine commercials where the sad, thankful child greets the mother when she comes in with the medicine, you know. All snuggling up on mom's lap, looking trustingly in her eyes as she spoons out that delicious medicine and everything's okay. But we find out that when kids are sick, they get irritable and they get cranky. They sweat and smell bad. We have to clean up after them, and they don't always like the medicine we bring them, no matter what the commercial says. But you see, we still love them, even when they're not lovable. God doesn't abandon us as children when we're thoughtless and disobedient. He doesn't just cross your name off the roll and say, oh, let's forget about him. I'm tired of dealing with that person. When you break the speed limit or show anger in traffic or cover up your failures with a lie, when you steal somebody's things that they once had, or when you steal God's tithe, or you spend his Sabbath day not worshiping and honoring him, God still remains faithful even when you get rebellious, when you dishonor your loving Father, and he won't cancel the promises of grace. They were purchased and paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He already knew what you were going to do. He knew that all eternity before. And yet still he sent his Son to die in your place. And he will not take that back. When he calls you to be his child, you are always going to be his child, no matter what happens. And we dare not doubt that. It drives us to him, maybe with tears in our eyes sometimes. But to know that we are accepted because of what our Lord Jesus did. And it's sealed upon our hearts by the work of his Holy Spirit. And you see, it should be that way with us. When things get hard, we aren't excused from the tough duties when they come along. We need to show our redeemed nature, our changed hearts, that we're to be like our Heavenly Father and we're to be consistently faithful. Now, David went through some tough times in his life. I mean, he had his son try to kill him and oust him from power. He had the previous king to him send armies out to hunt him down and kill him. He had some tough, tough times. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what's right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, who does not take up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, who does these things shall never be moved. Now, verse 4, you see, is that good reminder. In the midst of all these things we ought to be striving to do, we need to persist in our word, even when it's to our own hurt, when it gets hard. What we swear to do might end up being uncomfortable. It might be painful. But that's no excuse to abandon your word or your commitment. Our first duty is to God. And if we believe He's called us to something, then we ought to persist in it until it becomes clear that He's moving us on to be called to something else. And He does that at times. But God calls us to keep our word, our commitments, our contracts, our promises. And I think that's what's missing in the idea of duty in our society today. There's really little sense of loyalty and duty and responsibility to anything higher than themselves. It's their own personal needs and pleasures that makes the difference as to what commitments people will keep. There's very little sense of reliability, and that's neither healthy nor good. Our attitude toward our commitments and our duties and relationships should be very different than what we see out there in the world. Because we know that what we do is part of God's kingdom. And when you wake up in the morning, you've got a whole day ahead of you of serving the Lord. You don't know what's around the next corner, but you know it's God's corner. And the question is not how come the corner is there or how come that's there. It's, Lord, what have you called me to do? What are my commitments and responsibilities today? And I'm going to look to you to help me to be able to meet all those responsibilities that I have. We need to each do our part to what God has called us and prepared us. And this is something that's very pervasive in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. When we're telling somebody about Jesus or preaching the gospel or a Sunday school class, that's the work the Lord's called us to, you see. But we get the idea that when we go home and we're with our family, that's not the work that God's called you to do. You need to be steadfast and immovable in your commitments there. When you go off to work, to labor, to bring forth fruit from the earth, as we're told in Eden, that's not a calling and commitment. It sure is. Whatever it is you do, that's something in which you must be steadfast and immovable to give God the glory to. Ecclesiastes 5:4, the verse right before the one we focused on. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better then that you not vow than that you should vow and not pay, which is the focus of our text. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He didn't mean each of us missionaries. Each of us humans redeemed by Christ, in whatever God's called you to do, you'll give an account to God himself. Now, when I was a school teacher, sometimes we would send a student to the principal's office, because they would have to go in and give an accounting to him for what it was that they did. That was a scary moment for most students. They'd usually make them wait outside in a chair for the principal to be able to see them. They walk into this awesome office. Right away, they knew that they were in trouble if they had done wrong. We give an account to the Lord our God. And as you work before Him every day, certainly it must be more important to you than just that your boss is okay with it, or your school teacher or principal is okay with it, your parents are okay with it. Is God okay with what we do? And you don't wait till you get in trouble and get hauled into His office. He's there with you, watching you all through the day, every moment. Every step you take, every toy you play with, every dish you take out of the cupboard, every mile you drive in your car, God is there with you, and you are accountable to Him all throughout every day for the things He's called you to do. That's an important and awesome thing. But it's not just a hard duty. It's a wonderful duty to be found faithful. When we sign a contract, we take a job, we walk down the aisle to get married, we shake a hand, make a commitment. In the hospital, they lay a new little baby in our arms, whatever it may be. Maybe we vow membership in a church. And whether things go well or not, we should each do our best, even if it gets hard, to keep our promises and to be faithful. And God richly rewards those who endure the hurt. 2 Timothy 4, Paul looked back over his life, which wasn't easy. After all, in 2 Timothy, he had been arrested by Rome, and we believe that after this arrest, he was put to a martyr's death in Rome. It's sort of his last letter that he wrote to Timothy. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. And then in Galatians 6:9, one of the first letters we believe Paul wrote, he said, and let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What a marvelous and simple truth it is. You have to be a profound theologian or philosopher to understand this. And yet God attaches his promises to it. You want to be blessed by God. You want to feel successful in what you do. Do it well. Be committed. Stay with it. Because God is faithful to us. We as his children should be faithful too and give him all the glory. Let's pray.